The reading for today's sermon is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, how we need your infinite kindness and the light of your Spirit to shine upon us. As we have your word before us, we pray that he who inspired these words would speak again to us, bringing those ancient words to life and showing us how they address the situation in which we find ourselves today. We open ourselves to you, Father, asking that our hearts would be soft to hear your word and our spirits given courage to obey it. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. Let me just say another warm welcome to those of you who are with us here for the first time, or if this isn't your usual place of worship, and I've not had a chance to say hi to you yet, hi now, and I hope we'll have a chance to chat later. It's great always to have visitors here worshipping with us. Thank you for joining us. On the 8th of December last year, 2021, Canadian Parliamentary Bill C4 received royal assent. And that bill went into effect 30 days later. That was just a week and a bit ago, in early January of this year. Bill C4 amends Section 164 of Canada's Criminal Code. And it criminalizes what they call conversion therapy, by which they mean any attempt to help or to persuade somebody to resist homosexual sexual activity or transgender sexual expression. Now, the legislation is complex and it is not altogether clear how it's going to be enforced. However, on the face of it, it seems to include among the prohibited actions any sermon, any pastoral counseling, any other kind of Christian instruction, as well as any other kind of non-Christian teaching or instruction or counseling that is aimed at encouraging people to reject those sinful lifestyles. And it certainly, if it is to be read on face value, would exclude as prohibited any attempt to encourage people to embrace biblical sexual ethics in relation to those subjects. Now, a number of churches in Canada have committed to respond in the best way possible to this legislation, that is, by going ahead and preaching on the subject anyway, in defiance of the new law, in order to shine the light of the gospel into an increasingly confused and disordered and sinful world. And they will no doubt be joined by other churches outside Canada. Today, they're going to be joined by this one. As we, along with many others, seek to encourage and support our Canadian brothers and sisters, and also, frankly, to prepare ourselves by just clarifying for our own benefit, there's an educational purpose here, and also a volitional purpose here, to make sure that we all know where we stand in the event that at any time in the future anything like this should happen here in Texas. In other words, it seems to me sufficiently significant a cultural shift in a nearby country that in many ways has so much in common with us that it will be worth our while thinking about it. So my plan today is very simple. First, I'm going to summarize the basic moral issues, just what the Bible says in very broad terms, which is fairly simple. Then I'm going to say a word or two about the legislation itself, which is extremely simple. It should take about 30 seconds. And then what may take a little bit longer is to reflect pastorally on how we ought to respond to this. This issue is unlikely to go away in any of our lifetimes. And so it just seems to me that we want to work out how we're going to help people who are tempted in relation to these sinful lifestyle choices, and how are we going to respond more broadly as a church so that we're not, you know, knee-jerking around or floundering. We've got some idea. We've thought about this kind of thing in advance. That may be a bit more complicated. That will take us back to 1 Corinthians 6, and we'll spend a bit of time on that. But briefly first, let me just outline the obvious, I hope, the moral picture most broadly from a biblical perspective. Positively speaking, sexual intimacy is a wonderful gift of God. It is given to be enjoyed in marriage, which is a public covenanted relationship where the covenant is made before people and before God. A marriage is to be between one man and one woman, as long as they both shall live, as I said yesterday to Natalie and Jack at their wedding. Genesis 2:24, you know, I'm not even going to, yes I am going to bother to read it, come on. Let's rub our noses in the Word of God a little bit. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The word translated hold fast is the Hebrew davak. It means to cleave. It's used elsewhere of God's covenant relationship with his people. And it's in that context that verse 25 is true. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's the context for shameless, joyful sexual intimacy. And that only is the context for it. I like the statement of the Nashville Statement, Article 1. The Nashville Statement was promulgated in 2017 in response to some of this stuff. Article 1 says, "We affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife." And then they go on to deny, and I quote, "that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship." What that means then, if we're to follow the Bible's teaching, is that sexual indulgence in any other context is wrong. It's disobedient to Scripture. It's sinful against God. It's actually against the way we were made. The way that we're made, God's creative design, coincides with the Scriptures. We fail to read the creative design accurately, Romans 1. Minds are darkened. So the Scriptures shine a light and show us what we're meant to be. But if we step outside the Scriptures, we're stepping outside what we're meant to be, what we're made by God to be. So what that means is that all the various different ways in which we could embrace sexual indulgence in anything other than marriage between a man and a woman are all wrong. So let's just list a few. Fornication, adultery, incest, polygamy, polyandry, rape, masturbation, lust, pornography, pedophilia, bestiality. All these things are wrong. Also wrong are the two specific areas of life that are highlighted in Bill C-4. So transgender sexual expression, for example, is specifically highlighted in Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. And that's not saying, gentlemen, that when it's freezing cold outside, and your wife is like shivering next to you, you're not allowed to give her your jacket to warm her up. It's not, the point is not about your wardrobe choices, okay? Clothing is an image of who we are and the place that we have in society. And that's the context in which Deuteronomy 22 means it. It's to do with expressing ourselves in the world in such a way that a man wants to be like a woman. Okay, that's transgender sexual expression. That's wrong. Equally, same-sex sexual intimacy, Leviticus 20, verse 13. Famously, Romans 1, elucidating the exchange that has taken place, where we've exchanged the glory of the true God for idols, men exchanged natural relationships and became consumed with lust for one another, and women likewise. And so the experience of same-sex intimacy is there highlighted as one particularly potent and graphic and sinful representation of the exchange of the true God for idols, which is what lies at the heart of every sin. So that's what the Bible says. That was fairly straightforward, wasn't it? So this legislation then, well, two things. Firstly, it's ungodly. It's calling evil good and good evil. It's trying to stop people from doing good. It's trying to stop Christians from doing what we're required to do, to bear one another's burdens, to help one another, to counsel and encourage and exhort and, if necessary, challenge and rebuke one another. So obedience to this legislation would inevitably be sinful at some point, and therefore the legislation must be disobeyed at some point by Christians. As well as being ungodly, the legislation will be fruitless. It won't muzzle the church. I mean, obviously it hasn't. The effect of it has been actually to galvanize faithful Christians in Canada and, as I mentioned, elsewhere, to stir us up to action. So it won't work, and it should be ignored and disobeyed. Well, not so much ignored as stood against. We must graciously and firmly seek to explain why this is wrong, and we mustn't obey it. Not that we yet are subject to it. But what a prayer to pray for our Canadian brothers and sisters in Christ today, where preaching this sermon, like, this is easy for me. I have no skin in this game yet, but they do. Lord, strengthen them. Lord, bless and preserve and protect them. And may they stand together. Maybe that's a prayer that we should pray. Just a bit of theological background. It kind of shows how important our eschatology is. I was talking about eschatology with a few people on Tuesday. We embrace a post-millennial theology. Now, some of you don't know what I'm talking about, so let me explain. The Bible teaches that the kingdom of God is growing, and is growing now through this period of history as the gospel spreads around the world to every tribe and tongue and nation and language, so that before Christ returns, it will be true to say that though not every person in the world is necessarily converted, nonetheless, all the structures and institutions of human life will have been shaped by the gospel. So Jesus will return to a world that's already been subdued by him through the Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel by the church, so that the last enemy to be destroyed will be death on the last day when the general resurrection takes place. That's what the Bible teaches. And as the gospel spreads in that way, Christ brings up and strengthens and establishes godly rulers and brings down ungodly ones. He has done it all the way through history. Think about Scripture. Like he raised up and established David and Josiah and Nehemiah. And he brought down, well, there are too many to list, aren't there? All the ungodly rulers throughout the history of the people of Israel and other nations who were smashed to pieces, like the pots in Psalm 2, or like the feet of the statue in Daniel 2, where the rock that is going to become the mountain that fills the whole earth smashes the feet of the idolatrous statue representing the kingdom of, well, in that case, it's the Empire of Rome, and spreads and grows to fill the whole earth. So that's our post-millennial eschatology. What we've got to do, to a certain extent, we've got to remember that that's true, which leads us to, this is something I've spoken about a little bit on other occasions, we must embrace not only post-millennial theology, but post-millennial spirituality. We must adopt the emotional and temperamental concomitant of that optimistic view of history. If we believe that Jesus is conquering the world, then we must not panic and become hysterical and just descend to the kind of angry posturing or the shrill denunciations that we all feel it's so tempting to engage in. The legislation in Canada appears to be referring to Christian teaching when it speaks of myths which have served to reinforce historically biblical standards of sexual morality. Well, that's offensive. Well, how easy it would be for us just to get really like, well, that's offensive, I'm offended, and just thump things like pulpits and people, and just, you know, it's like, well, like if we really think that we're on the winning side, then can't we afford to adopt a slightly more productive posture with respect to the world which Jesus came to save? We'd want to commit ourselves to prayer, wouldn't we? We'd want to recognize that it's through our faithful lives that God in his grace is in the process of drawing people to him. So God help us if our lives are not faithful. Like, how dare we dream of pointing the finger at all them out there for one or two of these sins? Well, as we'll see in a few minutes' time, if any of the others remain in our midst. If we have like the most loving marriages, if nobody can come to our churches without envying the ladies who have the good fortune by God's grace, not as good fortune, in God's providence, Calvin would not have put it like that, would he? to be married to you men. If nobody can come in here without thinking, God, I wish I could find a Christian man to marry, if they're female. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our young men were the, whatever it is, 7% who are not viewing pornography regularly? Wouldn't that be great? If we're the ones who are actually making a stand here, And so that we're able, it's such a huge opportunity, isn't it? Just to think, what might the Lord do if we are able to approach this situation, even if it's not enshrined in law, it will becoming, and is in becoming, it is becoming increasingly a part of our culture, isn't it? If we're able to express our convictions with such humility and grace, as was it one pastor said, blind beggars showing other blind beggars where we have found food. So that people want the life and the forgiveness and the grace and the transformation that God has given us and is working in us. Then we may find that we are able to have an impact on the world around us. And that leads us to the third aspect of what I want to talk about today, which will occupy the rest of our time. The pastoral response, which we've got to adopt to this. And I want to explore this in a bit more detail. So let me read again. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11. If you've got your Bibles, I'd really appreciate it if you could open them up and we'll look at them together. Let me read this. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Let me walk you through this one short section at a time, and we'll make some comments and observations as we go through. First, verse 9a, first half of verse 9. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. It's really simple. Now, this is not saying there are entrance qualifications. We've got to be very careful here. What we're not saying is, like, the church is for good people, so go get yourself sorted out. Make yourself nice, dress yourself up, and then come in here when you're already good, and then Jesus will welcome you. We'll be very happy to have you among here. Polish, polish, polish the halos. That's not what we're talking about. These are not entrance qualifications. This is a description of the transformation that Christ is at work to produce in those who are united to him by faith. See, sometimes the theology here isn't easy, but it shouldn't be too difficult for us, okay? Sometimes people will say, okay, we should prove the genuineness of our faith by how we live. Have you heard people say that? Right. So we have faith in Christ. Show me your faith, James chapter 2. Yeah, and that's true. We are to live in such a way that we prove that what we say with our lips and claim to believe in our hearts is obvious and manifest. Well, that's true. But it doesn't go far enough. A better way of thinking about this, which includes that perspective but goes deeper, is to say something like this. Christ has in himself every spiritual blessing. Every blessing that we could conceivably want is in him. And what we need is him. I'm looking around for my 9th and 10th grade theology students who should be doing this right now. Right? We've been reading Calvin together. Okay, this is exactly what Calvin says at the beginning of book 3 of the Institutes. So what we need is Christ. So what we need is to go get hold of Christ. And we're united with Christ by the Spirit through faith. So trusting in Christ is like, it creates a bond of union, a spirit-forged relationship between us and Jesus, so that we enjoy the righteousness that God has declared he has. He is righteous, and God says you're righteous because you're joined to him. But, and this is Calvin again, Calvin points this out, you've got to have all of him. Christ can't be divided into pieces. You can't have the forgiveness bit and the righteousness bit, but not the sanctification bit, not the holiness bit. You're to have the whole Christ. So to be found in Christ means to be transformed. The same Spirit who unites us with him so that we're forgiven, justified, is the Spirit who is at work in us to transform us. We should, in our theological framework, I don't know how you hold this in your head, but bring the category of forgiveness in Christ and the category of transformation of my life in Christ and do this with them so they overlap. And where's the overlap? It's Christ. Obviously, they're distinct. They're not the same thing, but they're both found in Jesus. To put it another way, that relationship with Christ produces a change in our orientation of my mind. I now trust Christ. I want to follow him. Faith. But the same orientation is reflected in my desires and my will and my volitional faculties and my actions. That's repentance. Repentance and faith are actually kind of the same thing, in a sense, viewed from different perspectives. Faith considers the mind and the orientation of the affections, and repentance considers the will and the outworking in the life. Which raises quite a potent question for us, because at some point, somebody's going to come along to me and say, well, look, what if I still sin then? And that's actually a really good question. Like, if you're not a little bit worried about that now, you're not, unless you, maybe your theology is amazing, and you kind of worked through it already, you're 4 minutes ahead of me in the sermon, down past this green bit that's highlighted, bottom of page four. But maybe you're not. And if you're a little bit worried now that, you know, good grief, does that mean I can think of some quite significant sins. Some of these sins that I committed yesterday, or last week, or last, goodness gracious, does that mean that my salvation is in question? And I have to say, you need to think carefully. Let me illustrate, okay? Suppose you're driving from California to Texas, which is a very easy thing to imagine wanting to do. Okay. So Texas represents the kingdom of God. Work with me. Spend some time. Imagine how I had to resist using a little island the other side of the Atlantic for the same. Anyway, roughly speaking, how do you drive from California to Texas? Well, you head east and a bit south, okay? Now, suppose you're driving from California to Texas. You're oriented towards Christ, okay? No, it's great. It works wonderfully. But it gets slightly kind of pointed, because imagine you don't have a map. You just have a compass. And I'm following your progress from 30,000 feet, like Google Earth or something. And I see the little blue dot meandering around. But then I notice you take a wrong turning. And you start heading kind of north. And then the road curves back to the left. So you're sort of headed northwest again. I'm thinking, huh. Well, you just deviated from your path towards Texas. So what are you going to do at that point? So here's the question I need to ask you. I need to get on the phone and say, are you still headed to Texas? And you're like, well, yes, I am. So were you going the wrong way? So the question is, what are you going to do then? In other words, the problem is somebody who just turns around and says, well, I want to go back to California. I'm going the other way. I want to go back to Egypt, as the Israelites said in the wilderness. That's the problem. The difficulty for us is our hearts are very deceptive. And your little kind of left turn and then left turn again, and now you're headed northwest, you can quite like, I know, the sunrise, and it's quite nice, this road's quite smooth. And before long, you've been riding that road 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 5 days, 6 weeks, and you're back in California again. It's a terrible place to be. Can you see? And I don't want to give you either false assurance or kind of beat up the tender conscience among you. So I've got to say, turn around. Like, the only safe direction to be traveling is east and a little bit south. The only safe place to be oriented towards is Texas. And if you get lost on the way, recognize it as lostness. Don't indulge that meandering back. There is a bunch of interstates. You never need to head north. You never need to head back west. Get on the right road. Now, some specific sins are then listed in verse 9, second half of verse 9 down to verse 10. Let's read this and then we'll work through this together. Do not be deceived. Do you see? Yeah? Don't be deceived. It's very easy to get, I'm enjoying this road to California. Isn't there a song about that somewhere? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. A list of sins are highlighted here. A bunch of sexual sins along with others. The way they're phrased indicates it's to do with the lifestyle. It's to do with being on the road to California. But remember, it's very, very perilously easy to be deceived. Do not be deceived. The moment you find yourself heading back west, this needs to pop into your head. If this popped into our head every time we came close to indulging or justifying any of these sins, we'd be a whole lot better for it. Just a few technical details. The phrase translated the sexually immoral refers to all forms of sexual deviancy of any kind outside of marriage between a man and a woman. The phrase translated men who practice homosexuality is actually two words. The two items on the list are combined into one in the English translation. It represents both partners in male homosexual activity. But notice, there's a bunch of other things as well. Greedy. Drunkards. Revilers. Now, let me tell you how to... I can give you a little sort of self-check here. So you can tell whether you've heard what Paul is saying. So if it's the case that any one of these sins excludes people from the kingdom of God, what I want you to do is to imagine all of them are excluded. There's only one on the list. Imagine that Paul had only said, do not be deceived. Greedy people will not inherit the kingdom. Do not be deceived. People unrepentantly committed to drunkenness will not inherit the kingdom. Don't be deceived. Revilers. What does revile mean? You're like, what's reviling? Reviling is the careless slander, the insults, the misrepresentation that, well, apparently it was an issue in Corinth. I'm not altogether convinced that this has vanished from the 21st century church. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. I don't know how many people on the last day will come to Jesus expecting to be welcomed by him. And he will say, you were a reviler. Yes, I know you were at church every Sunday of your life from the age of 8 days. I know. And I warned you, and others warned you, and you didn't listen. I told you you wouldn't inherit the kingdom. Get away from me. I never knew you. See, once, if you feel that when you look at the list, then we're getting it. Does that make sense? Because otherwise what happens is that we start simply to only see the things that we don't feel tempted to, which is a fairly perilous way of going about things. Just take a little further. Just think of these specifically heterosexual deviations from sexual purity. If lust is a problem, then presumably pornography is not a great idea. Presumably, behaving in that kind of flirtatious way calculated to induce lust in others is not a great idea. I had a friend, I was talking with him last week about this. He said he ministered for a while in a church in the American South, a conservative church, and it was very clear in this church that same-sex sexual activity and attraction and desire that's out of bounds. Everybody fully understands that perfectly well, and it was equally clear that fornication was just accepted, right? Men and women who were engaged routinely slept together before marriage, and nobody ever said a word about it. They're both on the list. Importantly, I mean, I mentioned lust a few minutes ago. Scripture includes ungodly sexual desire as well as ungodly sexual actions. If I explain this briefly, the doctrine in formal terms is known as the doctrine of concupiscence. Concupiscence means sinful desire. It means desire to do something which, if you did it, would be sinful. And there has been a debate over the centuries between traditional Roman Catholics and Protestants, with Protestants on the side of the ancient church and the Bible. You actually find it, if you read John Murray's book on original sin, it's all in there. Roman Catholic teaching, strictly speaking, is that sinful desire is not itself sinful. And that's erroneous. That's not true. Lust, that is the desire for ungodly sexual gratification, is itself a sin. This is really my problem with, one of my problems, with the so-called Revoice Conference. In the last few years, there have been various ministries that have sought to put forward one viewpoint or other in relation to this subject in the broader Christian world. The Revoice Conference, you may have heard of it. If you haven't, don't worry. Here's a statement from their website. See if you can spot the problem with it. Some have wondered whether homosexual attraction, not activity, attraction, might be a sinful twisting of something that is itself innocent and good. They say now, we recognize this as a possibility, but believe it is unhelpful to dwell too much on it. Actually, they say, we believe it is unhelpful to dwell too much on such speculations. Now, I have to say, that isn't speculation. It's just what the Bible teaches. And if somebody is attracted in that way, it's extremely helpful for us to dwell with clarity on the fact that it's sinful. The desires are sinful, as are all the other sinful sexual desires, desires for sinful gratification. Much better is the Nashville statement. I quoted from this earlier, Articles 8 and 9. They say, quote, we deny that sexual attraction for the same sex is part of the natural goodness of God's original creation. We affirm that sin distorts sexual desires, not just sexual actions, by directing them away from the marriage covenant towards sexual immorality, a distortion that includes heterosexual and homosexual immorality. So that's, you see, it's really important to think as clearly as we can about that. So that's some contemporary issues that touch on this. Now, I want to address another question, then we're going to get to the end of this text, and then we'll be done. One big question that sometimes arises here is, okay, are there any differences between homosexual sins and other sins? I want to just raise this question and give you some thoughts about how we might address this, because it's potentially important pastorally. The answer is yes and no. Actually, the answer to all difficult questions is yes and no. But just saying yes or no doesn't help, right? I mean, you've got to understand in what sense yes, in what sense no. So there's no difference in this sense. All sins are equally damnable. All sins are equally in need of repentance. All sins are equally forgivable. The unforgivable sin is the sin of persistent unrepentance. So absent that, all sins are the same in those respects. But it's also true that there are differences between sins. And there are differences between homosexual and the related sins of transgender expression that make them more serious in some respects than some other sins. Okay, it's hard to find anything more serious than murder. Right? I mean, it's not saying it's the most serious thing, but let's just think about some of the differences. Like some sins, these ones have more far-reaching effects. They permeate every aspect of our lives. They shape family life and everything else to do with our personal relationships. They tend to be determinative of our feelings about ourselves. There's something deeply personal about sexual activity. Paul says, all other sins a man commits are outside his body, but these sins are against his own body. There's a difference between sexual sins in general and other sins. And so for that reason, perhaps, thirdly, these lifestyles tend to be socially very significant for people. It tends to be the case that people who think of themselves as gay, that self-identity permeates through lots of their lives. It shapes all the different relationships that they choose to engage in and so on. And so as a result, people tend to view their what they call their sexual identity as like part of my identity. It's part of who I am. And so this is one of the things that has led to the contemporary gay Christian movement. Okay? And this is deeply problematic, because what's actually happening is it's teaching people to identify themselves with a part of fallen human nature. And it's interesting, people don't do it. Like if they've stolen something, they don't say, I'm a thieving Christian. Right? And why is that? I mean, at one level, it's a kind of trivial point, but it shows how deeply rooted these things are within us and that people will choose to identify themselves in that way, and it's a mistake to do so. In fact, it raises the question, how should somebody who is a Christian, who feels attraction, sexual attraction towards the same sex. How should they speak of themselves? I don't think they should talk about themselves as gay. I, in fact, even object to the term homosexual as a noun, because it seems to categorize people too firmly. I'd much rather say, and I was talking to a friend of mine this week who I'm not going to say he struggles with. He wrestles against, that's the best way of putting it, he wrestles against ungodly same-sex attraction. That's how to put it. We've got to be prepared, in other words, to call same-sex attraction what Scripture calls it. Like, it's a perversion, it's wrong. It's a twisting of God's good created character in us. And the problem is, practically speaking, I guarantee, the first person, or the second person, or the eighth, ninth, tenth, and hundredth person you meet who is a Christian, who experiences temptations of this kind, will be unlikely to have the kind of theological clarity that is reflected in describing themselves in those ways. Illustrate. So you have somebody comes along, next fellowship meal, and you've been sitting next to them, and you think, well, I'm going to get to know this young man, and he's like, and you're talking with him, and you're having kind of whatever it is that we're eating next month. I don't know, what are we having next month, Mr. Hinsey? I don't know, anyway. And he's asking about your kids, and are you married? And you say, well, are you married? And he said, no, I'm a gay Christian. What do you do? I tell you what you do. What you've got there is a theological train wreck. And you could just go and set fire to that train wreck by jumping down his throat, and because he got the theological terminology wrong. You really want us to jump down each other's throats every time we get the theological terminology wrong? So we've got to find a way of recognizing that how we describe these sins and temptations is really important, but not being hypersensorious, hypercritical the first time, or the second, or the third, or the fifth, or the tenth, while people are processing what this means for them. Especially in the light of the fact that there is so much of the Christian world encourages people to think of themselves as gay Christian. If somebody says, would it be wonderful for us all to get to the point with every sin, if I'm a Christian who wrestles against, list here, it doesn't define me. So what defines me is I belong to Jesus. That's what defines me. All these sinful desires and all those sinful actions that I hate about my past, they're a distortion. That I was heading back towards California. Yeah? That's not who I am. I'm not a gay Christian. I'm not a thieving Christian. I'm not a drunkard. I got drunk once. I'm never doing it again, and I hate that about myself. I'm not a gay Christian. I experience these desires. I don't, as it happens, right? But that's the language we want to learn to use, so that what we love is what God made and what Christ is renewing in us. Which means that we've got to be really clear in our minds, like, you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. We need to believe deeply and truly that they can change, that we can change. I would give up immediately the Christian life if I didn't think change was possible. Praise God it is. And even as we recognize that there is a set of reasons which make certain sins more socially destructive, more socially constitutive, more personally entangling, all these things, we mustn't get to the point of pushing anybody beyond the pale. God help us if we ever do that. There's more to say here. Leviticus 18. Ask me about Leviticus 18 in forum. We can talk about that. Let me just conclude with just comments on that final verse. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The question it prompts in my mind is, what are we really worried about? When I read the extract or summarized that Bill C4, when I read it for myself earlier this week, I confess my first reaction was to be affronted. How dare you presume to stand against the living God and his word? Who do you think you are? And I quite quickly realized, by the grace of God, that what I was overlooking is the fact that the people who are going to be, I mean, that's a reasonable reaction, I think, but who's going to be really harmed by this? The people who are going to be harmed by this are the people who aren't helped by churches that are either confused or who shy away from this issue. Like, wouldn't it be wonderful if our first reaction in this kind of context was prayer and cries to God for mercy for people who need our help? Which means, of course, we've got to be ready to give it. And I wonder why it is, you know. I think probably, you know how emotionally we train ourselves all the time, especially when we're reading media in whatever form, where our emotional reactions are trained in certain directions. And I think our outrage is finely honed, much more so than our compassion. We instinctively feel outrage, don't we? And with good reason. I'm not saying we shouldn't. But how instinctively do we feel pity? I'll tell you what, another example where I came across this, and this is going to be another, I'll conclude with this, because this is going to be probably one of the next opportunities for us to test ourselves in this, if we're serious about this. Trans athletes, here's how it's going to happen. Your daughter or your son is going to be, no, not your son, obviously, unless he's a long-distance swimmer. Your daughter is going to be competing in something and is going to be beaten by a male who identifies as a girl, okay? Happened. I mean, it happened to us like 5 years ago. We come from London, it's a bit like California. You see where I'm going with that? Now, what do you feel? This 15-year-old boy who's just, you know, wiped the floor with all these girls who've been training for 10 years in 400 meters or 800 meters or whatever it is, and you feel outrage. Well, yeah, okay. But pity? 15-year-old boy. So totally messed up. Like, we next two generations, we are going to have a tsunami of totally ruined human beings because of this vile experimentation that our generation is performing on them. It's interesting. I don't hear of many 60-something trans people. There are some, I know. I hear of far more teenagers who look to me like the product of adult prurience and experimentation. Now, what did Jesus say? Remember? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. That's compassion. And I would love for us to be the kind of church where, along with the understandable outrage and steadfast resolution to stand firm on the scriptures, we become known as a place where people find compassion. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it? May that be true of us, because that's what we've found. Yeah, we've found compassion. Let's try and show people the compassionate God who found us. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, you have indeed been compassionate to us. Please would you teach us to show that compassion to others in such a way that as and when we encounter people who have been harmed by this experimentation or who are confused by their own desires and feelings, we would actually be able to help them, because our first response is to want to see them washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.